Are we rolling? Rolling. Now, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Got a lot to cover this evening, so we need to get right underway. As is our custom, and as you are very much aware, we'll spend a few moments of silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word, laying aside the concerns, the cares of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Preparation, therefore, this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we've been looking at a very, very interesting and extremely important doctrine contained in your word to us concerning the issue of Satan, his tactics, his policy of evil, and how he functions so differently in this dispensation of grace than he did under your program with Israel. And we thank you for the opportunity to be forewarned and understand some of these very basic issues in advance so that as we continue to grow in grace and in understanding and appreciation of our sonship education, and we see areas where your word fills in many blanks or many holes or gaps as we have taken a look at this in just a very short amount of time, that it will connect with these things that we have introduced, and that we can pull it together as we continue to go through Romans and go through the doctrine of our godly edification. We thank you for the opportunity to have this building and this place that we can come and worship this evening and to study your word together. We thank you for this local assembly and for the body of saints that take a serious attitude toward the study of the word and realizing and recognizing that it does effectually work to produce godliness and the fruit unto holiness in their life. We pray as we continue to look at your word this evening that the Holy Spirit will take the things that we see, will write them on the tables of our heart, will allow us to utilize them in the future day by day as we continue to advance and grow. And we pray so that these things will work out to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we have been looking, and this evening is going to be the final installment of looking at this special on Satan and his tactics, policy of evil. We've seen so many things, and since we're all on the same page here this evening, nobody's new or nobody's really been lagging behind in what we've been doing. All I can just do by way of getting us into this study this evening is to just remind you of the fact that the way that Satan operates and the way we looked at his operation and God's program in time past had a dramatic shift when God brought in this dispensation of grace. The mystery began, and therefore there is a reason why the adversary naturally attacked the way he did during the time of Israel's program, especially as the climactic stage got itself underway here in the Lord's earthly ministry and the way he will operate out here in the Lord's day of wrath. But there is a total unnaturalness for that in this dispensation of grace, and so therefore what we are being told is that the way the adversary really operates today is not in the possessing of people, the unclean spirit issue, or the defiling of a people, or the defiling of a land, but it's actually got to do with the competing wisdom to try to destroy this devastation to his pride, and to put that saving face issue first and foremost up here in the heavenly places, where he is going to produce wickedness up there in the heavenly places, as verse 12 talks about there, that we are wrestling against this. We have available, though, a tremendous means of power to deal with the adversary and to deal with his slanders and to deal with the issues that he is trying to cause so much confusion and so much deception and so much keeping the squelching of the mystery of Christ in this dispensation of grace. And so we need to get into the final aspect of what we're wanting to look at here, and that was in connection with if you get a grip on of really understanding that satanic work is not going to be the thrust, the spearhead of what he is doing, is not going to be found in the Church of Satan of America or in the back woods of Australia or in the Sawi Indian tribes in New Guinea or any of these kinds of things, but that he's actually operating at his spearhead. His real point of attack is dealing with the Bible itself, and really the battle is being fought in churches or anywhere wherever God's Word is found. And he's going to try to attempt to produce corruption of that Word by the men who handle that Word, so that they are reared on, taught on, educated in dishonestly handling it, wrongly dividing it, and making such grievous errors with it that it produces this deception in the minds of most saints today, which you can easily see, because most people want to avoid Paul's writings. They want to operate as they did out here during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they want to operate on information out here that deals with the day of wrath. They don't want to deal with the way Satan is operating today, which shows you his power and his activity has been extremely successful in this dispensation of grace. This is no more pointed out to us than in Ephesians chapter 6, where all these pieces of armor are given to us, and none of which have to do with any physical element. All of them have to do with your inner man. Every piece of armor you have is for your inner man. None of it is for your outer man. It is all dealing with your inner man, with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, and the body is left alone. Your circumstances physically are not the issue. The issue is thinking, and then putting that thinking into living effect. And so we looked at this on Tuesday night, and we need to really get into the pieces that we're dealing with. I told you on Tuesday that what we're really dealing with here has to do with how Satan functions and operates, and I told you to start to hopefully read this passage over to yourself and see if you can see and not just by hearing it, but really by the way it's presented to you, that there really are kind of three different groups of these pieces of armor put together. Let's just read that again together as we go through this, and then we'll look at the pieces in very quick fashion this evening. Verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Again, nothing is given to you by way of instruction on casting a demon out, exorcism, all of this kind of thing. None of that. All it's really being dealt with on an inner level entirely. "Stand therefore, having your loins," and he's going to give six, and my understanding is seven pieces to this. There's six pieces plus a seventh issue. There's seven issues to your armor. And so he gives these, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, the phases of the policy of evil, as I understand them, really do break down into three major areas. And we looked at these last time. Attacking the message is the first area, and the deception. All of these really have as their chief objective is really pointed toward the mystery. If he can corrupt the Word of God in the minds of people so that it clouds the mystery issue, that's the major thing he's after. There may be other issues that are almost as important. For instance, the preservation of the Word of God, the sonship issue. But if you can keep the mystery aspect away from believers today, so that when they look at the Bible, they think that Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is just as applicable today as everything in Romans through Philemon, then you've basically got that person's mind corrupted, because they're going to be operating on an entire entire business that God has set aside and isn't even concerned with. So there's a great deal of benefit if he can keep the mystery as the pinnacle focal point of what he's trying to deceive saints of, and what he's trying to accomplish in the deception and keeping them away from. And so the way that's done, first of all, is with the message, and then if that's not possible or if that's not effective, then the messenger will be taken on, and that's done in many, many ways that we have seen. And the third phase is the messenger in discrediting, discouraging him, eliminating the audience from him so that he will finally just give up under that spirit of fear and withdraw voluntarily from the fight. And so what we're actually looking at then are the provisions God has given for the believer today to withstand the attacks of the policy of evil, none of which is to start rebuking anything, including unclean spirits, demons, devils, whatever. There's none of that in Paul's writings. It's the whole armor of God that you're going to get here. And the phase one, phase two, phase three has provisions that I think break down, as I told you before, where you have three pieces of that armor given to you that kind of all go together. And we're going to see those tonight. And then you have one that's going to take care of phase two, and then you have the rest that's going to take care of phase three. So notice there in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 there, you get the first ones that we're after. Girding the loins, you have the girding of the loins, you have the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you have two pieces, or that are actually three that are given to you there, the breastplate of righteousness as well. I skipped that one. So you have verses 14 again. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now this first, my understanding is those are all going to deal with this first phase of the attacks of the policy of evil. And the first piece is likened to the provision of physical armor. Paul drew on all of this information from the military that he saw around him at the time, which was basically a Greco-Roman military, and it's likened to that first provision of physical armor that a soldier would put on when he gets ready for doing battle. And it is one of the main provisions for his protection to withstand, as we talked about, those wiles or the methodeia, the method of his slander, which is so powerful to cause spiritual collapse. And that's really what he's after, is to collapse the spiritual life of that saint and collapse the spiritual life of the assembly. And that's done, by the way, that doesn't mean taking people away. There can be thousands of people in an assembly that is spiritually collapsed. So the loins girt about with the truth, they're not loins, by the way, of our body. Stick your finger here, because I mean literally we're just going to flip and flip right back. But come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. When the Apostle Peter, different program, when God resumes his program with Israel, Peter's epistles now will become in play. And the sufferings that he talks about and the doctrine that's given in these epistles are going to be very much and very important for the remnant of Israel to operate on. He also is going to talk to them about girding up. When he talks about girding up your loins, I want you to make sure that you understand that this is not talking about anything physically, but it can be and is talked about in a spiritual way. They're not loins of the body, but look at what Peter says here. Come down, for time's sake, we'll just look at the verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, come down and look at verse 13. And you can look at the context on your own, but we don't have time for that if we're going to get through all of this. Peter says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All I'm after there is you see that when he's talking about girding the loins, he calls them the loins of your mind. That's terminology they would already be familiar with. Paul comes along here, you come back to Ephesians now, but when Paul talks about to put on the whole armor of God and have your loins girt about with truth, he's really talking about the loins of your mind being girdled about or encompassed about with truth. And so our battle is a spiritual battle, but it's fought on the battlefield of the Word of God. That's where it's going to be fought. And it's going to be against the wiles and tactics of the weapons directed against the proper edification of our inner man. God's Word is competing, or the wisdom of God, with a competing wisdom in your inner man. And so the girding of the loins of the mind is there because the real battlefield and the real battle is over the Word of God itself. God's words are going to be challenged, and God's wisdom from His words are going to be challenged. And therefore, you're going to have to gird your mind, because there's going to be some extremely subtle tactics that are going to be brought against you, where those words that God says to you are going to be competed against with some other words that are going to be used, maybe even put in the Bible itself. They're going to change them and put them in there as if they're supposed to be there when they're not. And so you need to have the loins of the mind girded for that battle. They need to be girded about with truth. And that means that, first of all, our minds are occupied to be occupied with the truth. And just as the girdle would be the thing on which you would hang stuff. In fact, there's they have an expression in today's military, if they still use one. Wasn't there a thing called a web vest? Yeah, web vest, and it, like, you know, it was kind of just a webbing that you stuck on, but a lot of things hung on it. And it went all the way around you, and you could put grenades on it, and you could put a lot of other provisions on it and things like that. But the ancient Greco-Roman soldier would put this on, and it would be combined with a belt or a cinch that would go all the way around his waist. It would encircle the soldier's loins. It would surround him on all sides. It would also be fitted to him, and it would firmly grip him. And so, therefore, the firm grip should be that thing that we should latch on to. As God's word, we have an expression: you get a grip on it. The word of truth is to be doing that in our minds. It's to take care, again, the idea that we do have protection for our back. Is the idea behind the loins being girdled about, because it completely encompasses you. And it encompasses you with what the truth of God's word really says, opposed to this other competing words and other competing wisdom. And so it should firmly be gripping our minds, occupying us with what it says. And we should be taken up with knowing what God is doing then. We should have the girding of the loins should indicate that we have some expertise at knowing what God's program is, with knowing what His plan is. Our minds should be gripped that way from diligent study, and we should be possessing the divine viewpoint of things along with the divine standard of values and all that. And that's just from simply doing that. In other words, no nominal Christian is even going to have that. It's available, but he's not going to be fighting a spiritual warfare unless at least that is understood. He needs to know what God's doing. The loins of our mind being girt about with truth means our thinking is to be taken up with the truth, and we're occupied with that truth. And so the primary protection, the very first one out of the box, is this piece of armor that affords us protection against these wiles and tactics of Satan's first line of attack. And it's very obvious that the first line of attack is against the very message of God itself. That's why it's girt with about with truth. And we would know by now, as soon as Paul says that, we're talking about the words of God. We're talking about the truth of what God is doing about in this dispensation, and being bent upon producing, the adversary comes along, tries to produce corruption and misunderstanding of what God's doing today. He's very successful at it. And the importance of having our minds girt around with truth is very clear. If we're occupied with the word of truth, it encompasses, it encircles our mind, then we're occupied with the doctrines of the word of God. We're not going to be so easily fooled. We're not easy prey or easy adversary even for Satan himself, or duped by him by things that are contrary to what God has said. And the deceiving tactics, Paul's already mentioned in his epistles of philosophy, and many of these things are pure human viewpoint and judgment, along with commandments of men, teachings based upon stories, all kinds of personal experience type things and the like. We'll be able to cut right through all of that, see right through all of that, be able to have that mind of ours incapable of being corrupted and perverted if we're girt about with the truth. And since such things are going to be detected for what they are by us, they are because the truth is going to be brought to bear against it, and it'll be exposed by the word of truth that occupies our minds. That's not right. That's a deceptive tactic of the policy of evil. So our loins being girt about with truth naturally involves handling God's word truthfully, as well as being occupied with it. It's not just Bible memorization. It's not just a verse here or a verse there. It's understanding the doctrinal concepts and how those doctrinal concepts all interface, and how the program evolves and unfolds as God does that through the Apostle Paul's writings. And so it's being serious and being diligent in studying the Word of Truth, and we have to honestly handle God's Word. And if we're going to honestly handle God's Word, we're going to have to take some principles of honest handling and put them into practice. And that means to deal with the text honestly and not reword it, not delete it, not add to it, but deal honestly with what it says. And one of those things that we are so familiar with is rightly dividing it, like God tells us to. Don't confuse the different dispensations and programs. But you have to adhere to the most important aspect of anything you will ever get a grip on when you're going to study and read your Word, your Bible, is going to be to handle, when I talk about honest handling of it, I mean handling it in its context. And going back and getting the context of what is happening is great, great benefit for you to be able to study the Word of God honestly. And you have to have some real honesty of heart to do that, because it's going to say things that are going to go counter oftentimes to what you imagine to be so. We still have problems even with some, even in this assembly, with their imagination. And I don't mean that by the fact that they're dreaming up something, but the fact when God's Word says it, the idea is, well, I just can't imagine He would do it that way. That's your imagination. And that's one of the things that has to be torn down by the Word of Truth. And so we have to strictly adhere to context of verses and passages. Don't take them out of context. And employ normal rules, not some abnormal rule of language, but normal rules of language as God has done in giving us His Word. Don't spiritualize passages. Don't take His Word and manipulate it by so many means. And any teaching that does not rightly divide it ignores context, or ignores verses, or just or takes it. And one of the things is just stringing a whole bunch of verses together that all have the same word in it or something like that all over the Bible, violate these natural rules of language and meaning of words and grammar and the like. Well, these are easily recognized. If you're girded with your loins are girded with the truth, you can see that. You can hear somebody as they try to handle the Word of God and pick up on the fact immediately they're taking this way out of context. They're not paying attention. They're violating the normal rules of language. I could give you lots of examples of that. We don't have time, but there's that one guy that I heard on that took that passage out of Isaiah 41, I think it is, where they that wait upon the Lord, and he used the word wait there and said, well, what that doesn't mean patient, being patient with the Lord. That means actually waiting on tables. That is a gross misuse of the handling of language and not letting it say what it simply says. And again, people have a hard time with that because they come across words in the Bible that challenge them on that. For instance, you'll find words in the Bible like a unicorn. There aren't any unicorns. Of course there are. And there were. Or satyrs or whatever it is. Or dragons, you know. We can't have dragons. Why not? There's a Komodo dragons. From what I understand, they're reproducing like crazy down in southern Florida. Everybody had them for pets, is throwing them out the window, and they go out in the Everglades and reproduce like mad. And so, but anytime it challenges something, you can't imagine that that's what it really is. The tendency is to manipulate the text. Don't manipulate the text. You let the text manipulate you. That's what I mean when you read the Bible begins to read you. And so this is one of the major issues of our provision of girding our loins with the truth. But God has also afforded us the opportunity to enter into this battle and to be protected by it, and from that slander of us when our conduct and behavior would become inconsistent with who God has made us to be in Christ. And the slanderer will use that opportunity to slander us when he sees inconsistent behavior. And therefore, God is working out in this dispensation the issue of the righteous conduct and the righteous behavior. And therefore, we have included in these two pieces of armor a piece that has to do with our conduct in this world. The second piece we have up here is that breastplate of righteousness up there behind me. And so we see that one there in verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. This provides protection against opportunities. All of these are going to protect you against opportunities of slander. Opportunities of slander in the way the Word is handled, opportunity of slander in the way your life is lived. And therefore, the protection of the adversary to slander and give you reproaching, insulting, slanderous report, wickedness in the heavenly places from having fellowship with Satan's course of this world. If you follow the course of this world, you're going to have actually unrighteousness instead of righteousness being produced. The righteousness referred to here, in my understanding, is the righteous conduct of the good works unto which God created us in Christ Jesus, exactly the way Paul's already taught us here earlier in Ephesians. If you'll turn back in this same book to chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul's already introduced us to this issue back in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And therefore, by having on a breastplate of righteousness, the Christian is mindful of who he is in Christ. You not only were justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ, but your sanctified position, when it's put properly into effect, produces fruit and works of righteousness, yielding yourselves unto righteousness and not yielding your members unto ungodliness and wickedness. And so therefore, this is to make you mindful of who you are in Christ. You are to be thoughtful of who he is, who you are in your justified and sanctified position in Christ. And as he says, created unto good works. So you walk as a child of light, bringing forth fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, as Paul says here also in Ephesians. And so there's, by putting on that breastplate, no opportunity is going to be given to the devil when the fruits of righteousness are being brought forth, and the course of this world is not something that you are favoring over what God values and esteems, but you actually are esteeming and valuing exactly what your Heavenly Father does, even with all the temptation to follow the course of this world. And it's much the same when it comes to having our third thing here, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I don't know about you, but when I played baseball, for instance, in fact, it's a lot that way even when I get dressed to come here to church. I could be ready for the game. I could have, by the way, I was taught very early by my dad. My dad taught me that no matter if he taught me from the time I was in Pee Wee League all the way up through that, no baseball player that had any real character at all, or no self-respecting baseball player ever wore his cleats anywhere except on the ball diamond. And so from the time I was in Pee Wee League, I'd change my cleats off after the game was over. He would fuss at me like crazy if I tried to walk through even to the locker room in my cleats, because I was ruining them walking on gravel or pavement or something like that. So I always had to change them out. And that was always the last thing also I put on before I actually went into combat or went into the game. And I never felt like I was completely ready until I put those cleats on. And in that way, shod, your feet shod with preparation has a lot to do with that. If your feet are shod with preparation, then that's preparation, not perspiration. But if your feet are shod with preparation of something, what it's saying is that you're in a state of readiness. Preparation is being in a state of readiness, a state of eagerness. You put the shoes on, that's the last piece that many times you'll put on, and you're ready to go, you're eager to go, you're anticipating to do something. You're in a state of preparedness for action and involvement in something. And that's the way it was with a soldier when his feet were shod. The Greco-Roman soldier had what would be very, very familiar to football players today. Their shoes, while they would come up the ankles, they would have big cleats on the bottom of them, almost like the football player type cleats. And this was cleated footwear, so that when they were attacked, they could stand their ground, they could turn, they could do all of these kinds of things. But it says here to have it shod with the gospel of peace. The gospel is a message you're giving. You're saying something. You're giving information, good news. Your feet are shod with the gospel of peace, and the gospel of peace is the message of this great dispensational change God has now ushered in. And that's, by the way, the reason that the gospel is mentioned there as the gospel of peace, even though that also, you can, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with his death, burial, and resurrection, well, his blood, and through the blood of Christ, that's what made made both one. Paul teaches that throughout the book of Ephesians. And so it's not a far-stretched thing to say the gospel of peace is not only the gospel of our peace with God, but it's the gospel of peace that makes us understand that God has broken down. He's done something in this dispensation to break down the middle wall of partition between us for the purpose of taking twice dead Gentiles into himself and making twain one new man, so making peace. And moreover, with this one new man of the church, the body of Christ, God has declared his plan for making peace in the heavenly places. There's a war there. There is unrest and unpeace there. There is, and he's going to make peace in the heavenly places through this one new man. And so we have girding our loins with the truth of God's word, the conduct and behavior, which all of these things are going to be particular areas of satanic attack in phase one to try to take words that cause your loins to be girded with something other than the truth, to produce a righteousness that is not the righteousness of God, to be talking and giving peaceable gospel information that is not according with what God is doing today. And so the message that is given here is really one that has to do with making peace and making peace in the heavenly places with the reconciliation of that realm. This is the gospel of peace, our feet are to be shod with, to be prepared for. And this is what we ought to be in a state of readiness, eagerness to proclaim it and to even defend it, which is part of it. And when our feet are therefore shod with that kind of preparation, Satan is once again thwarted. His policy of evil against you is put down, and his desires to have an occasion to slander you and to ridicule us as members of God's new creation is then thwarted. And this is because the glorious gospel of peace and God's manifold wisdom is not only being proclaimed, but the impact to God's glory in the face of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places is also being made by that gospel of peace. So therefore, these first three pieces, just as the language kind of sets them forth there, produce an armor of God that are provided for you and provide complete protection against the wiles of the devil, really primarily in that first line of attack. Satan's attack upon God's message today for the purpose of producing doctrinal corruption and its accompanying results will be unsuccessful with believers who have put on these pieces of armor, and both in their understanding, their thinking, and in their conduct, and in their behavior, and therefore you're going to be well prepared for that attack. Well, let's move on to the one piece that we have for phase two of the policy of evil. When he can't get any success with the message, then he turns his attention to the messenger. And so we have, as we've seen in phase one, and his inability to achieve that aim, the policy of evil then deploys phase two, he works his second line of attack. And this phase of wiles are employed, they employ the attack of the faithful messenger, and they seek to intimidate him into silence. And the wiles of the devil designed to strip the faithful messenger of his courage. If you take a well-prepared, well-fortified soldier here, when there comes a time where the battle rages to a point where he's going to have his courage tested. He's going to find out if he really has the boldness and the courage under fire. It's one thing to learn things, even hear things. They talk about, oftentimes I've heard men talk about, they go through live fire exercises and training. That still doesn't prepare you for the first time you're actually being shot at by someone who intends to kill you. Your instructors, many think they want to kill them, don't want to do that, but the enemy will. And so therefore, this is a line of attack that's designed to silence you by intimidation, strip you of your courage, and really done so in the form of personal assaults. The protection God provides for this is one piece. And it's only one because that's all that's necessary to get this accomplished, and this in this phase of the policy of evil, and that is the shield of faith. So we have verse 16, above all taking the shield of faith wherewith ye will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, soldiers in the army of Greece and later in Rome We're very familiar with the weapons described here, and they are certainly familiar with what is called the fiery darts of the wicked. In fact, it's interesting that there was in ancient Greece, and later the Romans picked up on this because the Romans pretty much stole every good thing from every society and then incorporated into their society. There were some armaments that they used back then that had to do with fire and explosives that to this day nobody really knows what they were about. They've seen some ancient even pictures of what was happening, but nobody can really figure out exactly what that was that made such an explosion take place. And so if you ever see the opening scenes, for instance, to the movie Gladiator, and you see all these fire explosions and pyrotechnics going on, you think, oh my land, that there's no way that could have been done back then. It was done. They had real advanced concepts of explosives and the utilization of fire in a battle. And so one of the ways you would soften them up, you would have your whole armor bearers come up, they dip their arrows in pitch, light them on fire, and if they shot them all at once, it just looked like an entire wave of fire coming at you out of the sky. Now that's kind of, that can kind of give you a little bit of pause. But if you have a shield with you, as you would oftentimes see, that shield would not only protect them on the ground, but it would protect them from fiery darts, and they were skilled and trained in how to get under that thing, and if there were many of them around, they could even gather them together so that they could just rain these down on them, and it wouldn't hurt them. And so being shot at with flaming arrows and darts was commonly encountered in battle back then, but it was also, even though it didn't produce the highest number of casualties on the battlefield, that's not what that was designed to do. That was designed to intimidate. That was designed to try to get those who had no courage to start running. And if you can get some in the front of the battle to start running, one of the things that is most infectious in any combat situation is cowardice and fear. And when one starts running, they all start. One of our famous presidents actually experienced that in World War I, Harry Truman. And Truman was in a battle with Company D. He was in the artillery, and when they first attacked the enemy, he was with a bunch of Irishmen. One started running to the rear, and they all started running. And Truman basically cussed them back into line. I mean, he just swore so rapidly and called them such horrible names that they finally turned around and came back. He used to affectionately call that the Battle of Who Run, but he got them back. He called them. The clean version of it is, he called them all a bunch. He said they weren't Irish; they were a bunch of limeys. And if you call an Irishman a limey, they're going to stop wherever they're running, and they're going to turn around, and they wanted to charge him. And he said, "Not me, boys. There's the enemy. Go after them." And he got them back into the fight. And they actually vindicated themselves very well, valorously in combat. But that's what the fiery darts are designed to do: to intimidate, to stop you, to well up the fear in you, and to suppress the courage in you. And so this, of course, is something that many would have been familiar with at this time that Paul was writing. And so the soldiers would be moving into the strong point and getting a little close. And once they got into range, the fiery darts would be shot right at the advancing soldier. And they were designed to produce terror in the soldier, to stop his advance. And the enemy hoped to so frighten them that he would not only stop his advance, but he would actually move back in retreat. And the weapon of the fiery darts was a weapon of intimidation. It was actually a fantastic weapon of terrorization. It was a weapon of terrorization. And when Paul refers to the fiery darts of the wicked, he's referring to personal attacks that Satan launches against a faithful soldier and messenger of God in hopes of producing intimidation and silencing him, making him afraid and full of fear of warring the good warfare. And so just as a Greek or Roman soldier had the shield, and he would, the shield was made usually of very thick leather. And I used to, by the way, do this with my baseball glove, only they didn't do the second part. They only did the first part. They took their leather. We used to take a baseball glove and soak it in brine water. And when you pulled it out, it would let it dry. It would be as stiff as a block. I mean, it was like a block of wood. And then you would start taking that ball and pounding it and pounding it and pounding it. And you'd make that leather just as soft as a baby's skin. But what they would do is they'd take them and just soak them in water, and that would harden that leather up, and then they could deflect incoming darts and quench these things when they were soaked with that water, they'd hit that leather, that wet leather, and they would just extinguish themselves. And so God makes this wonderful provision of this shield for us to quench all the fiery darts. Notice all of them. And so our shield is the issue of putting faith in the specific things that God has told us that He has specifically designed to produce comfort. This is Ephesians 6. We have all of the Corinthian epistles that should be understood before you get here. And there's all of these provisions, these powerful things I keep talking about that God has provided so that you have comfort in all of this. You have consolation. He really is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And that shield is a shield of believing that. The shield that quenches that says that nothing in my physical periphery says that this is true. I have to stand upon the belief of the doctrine that I've been taught and that God really is going to comfort me. And He is the God of all comforts and the God of all mercies. And it's a shield of faith, because faith is the issue of putting those specific doctrines into active faith, active function in our lives, and doing so by believing them there. And therefore you have comfort, consolation, encouragement. You have boldness, contentment, and all of that. Those are things the Lord has given us to understand in Paul's epistles by the time you get to Ephesians. If this book came before Corinthians, it would be totally out of whack. You would be thinking, what? You're telling me about things here that I don't even have any concept of. And so unless you really have some concept, especially through those Corinthian epistles, this isn't going to make much sense to you. And it's not going to have much power to you, because you don't see the value of the powerful things God has put into your disposal to utilize by faith and to become that shield to you that it is. And so he's provided for us strengtheners, encouragements, exhortations and doctrines to serve as our protection. And just as Paul says, for which cause he comes along and he'll talk about, we faint not, but then this is back there in that 2 Corinthian passage, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, for which cause we faint not. We're not going to be intimidated, we're not going to faint, but though our outward man may perish, Yet our inward man is renewed day by day. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16. So these are specific doctrines that are taught to us by which this powerful weapon of the shield becomes able to quench all of these fiery darts, so that we don't have to become intimidated, feel shame, feel fear. We're taught that God has not given us that spirit of fear, but of power and love, of a sound mind. And so these are to be learned. The shield of faith is not something you just come along and grab and take and say, okay, I'm ready. That is a lot of doctrine that you have learned, and now you're going to have to operate on it. It's not just going to be something stuck in your head. It's not going to be just a framed doctrine that you hang on your wall, but you're going to have to actually function with that shield and deflect and quench the intimidating fiery darts of the wicked. Well, let's quickly run through the final three here. These are all sketchy. If you want to get more information on this, if you own a copy of Satan and His Plan of Evil by Keith Blades, then he goes over this in a lot more detail than I'm going over it now. But you can really get a feel for how these things operate and function if you go there, get your Bible, get that, and kind of go through that. When that operation fails, or phase fails, phase three of the policy of evil then is deployed. And that's only when the intimidation and the fearfulness cannot be produced in that saint. The aim of the wiles of this last phase, as we have seen, is to discredit you, especially the messenger, discourage you, so that you'll voluntarily give up the fight. So verse 17 comes along and says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, let's look at just these two here, because I think there is another that completes the seven, the complement of seven. But these two, five and six, these are specific pieces of the armor that when you take them up with full appreciation of them, they protect you from ever being completely discouraged, ever being completely despondent, and ever giving up. No attitude of what's the use, or why do I even try, can be possessed with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit are taken up. The helmet, of course, that the soldier wore had a dual purpose. It wasn't just something that protected his head, but even as ours do today to some degree, Even helmets today, the Kevlar helmets that are just a, I always hated when they went to that new Kevlar design helmet. I know it's better, it's more protective of a person's head, but it just looked too much like a German helmet when I first saw it. I hated them. I like the old World War II combat helmets, basically because I grew up from a little boy watching that black and white combat episode. Have you ever watched Combat Man? I love that show. I like that old Southern Doc, the medic in there that talked like he was from Alabama, you know. And then they had the invincible sergeant who could just be shot at all day long, and he never got shot hardly. And you always had that guest appearance. You knew the guy who was the guest star on there was going to die in that episode. He was on there to get shot. Yeah, but the head protection. In fact, if you watch like Saving Private Ryan, even to this day, you'll see different symbols on helmets. And they offer not just protection, but even in the ancient Greco-Roman world, they bore an insignia. You'll oftentimes see, even today, you'll be able to tell. You'll have if you have a light colonel, you'll see that insignia on his head. If you've got a full colonel, you'll see the bird. If you have a captain, you'll see the two bars. But it provided information and identified him for who he was as a soldier in the honored service of his country. And so the helmets bore distinctive ornamentation. They conveyed dignity. They reminded the soldier of the privilege it was of being chosen of his country to serve in the defense of its pursuits. And as a soldier, he represented his country when he bore that helmet. In fighting, he knew when he put the helmet on, he was going to bear the hatred and despisal of his enemy as he took it out on him, the hatred for his country. He identified that soldier with that country that enemy hated, and so all his wrath was coming his way. And the helmet of a soldier not only protected the head, but it adorned it. It adorned it with information, with knowledge of the privilege of his service. And so taking up the helmet of salvation here is instilling in the soldier both honor and uprightness of his cause. And that's the way it is with us. The doctrine of our salvation, which we have been given as the gift of God through faith in Christ, is designed by God to work both as a protector and as a dignifier in battle. And as protection, the knowledge of our salvation protects us of any of the discouragements that the wiles of discrediting, disappointment, and weariness want to produce. Sometimes you have to go back to the fact that this is why I was saved in the beginning. This is what I'm saved to from the very get-go. And that helmet of salvation is a reminder of that all the time. And therefore, under that, I can't get discouraged in light of what the cross of Christ means to me. And so there is doctrine contained there that allows a soldier to be properly motivated from discouragements and disappointments and the discrediting and the weariness that the adversary wants to produce. And we are we're the saved of God through faith, and we have the imminent hope of salvation from this world. We're not going to live in the place we live in today. We're not going to live under the stupidity of people that we foolishly have voted into office. We're not going to live under the kind of ridiculous things that we have to put up with in this nation, not just this nation, but any nation that you're involved in. The crime, the problems, all of those things. I'm the saved of God. That's not my future. And therefore, there's great hope in that. And it produces the weariness to not affect you. And so we have that imminent hope of looking for our salvation from this world by being taken away from the policy of evil by the promised rapture. That's our blessed hope of salvation. So we're not looking for the reformation of the world. A properly educated, properly equipped soldier of Jesus Christ knows that his function is not societal revolution and not societal change. He knows that he is not going to reform the course of this world through his efforts. It's not what he's here for. We're not looking for the alteration of the course of the world. We're looking for bringing God's impact upon the heavenly. We're not even trying to bring in the kingdom of God. That's where you're going to find 90% of all churches today, in one of those two camps or both. They're going to be thinking that this church exists to bring social reform, societal reform to my community, or we are here to bring in the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Neither of which is what you're here for. That's how clever these wiles are. And there's millions and millions of believers that are involved in that today. And so therefore, the properly educated, properly outfitted soldier of Christ recognizes we're not even interested in bringing in God's kingdom. That's not what his business is. We're not looking for a betterment of the world at all. We're looking for our blessed hope. And our blessed hope is God's delivering us from this world by his coming for us before he judges it in his wrath. So we've got no reason to be discouraged or despondent, really, or depressed or weary in battle. Rather, the exact opposite is what should be produced through these words effectually working in us. The helmet of salvation taken up by us sees to it that discouragement does not settle in. You can always take that helmet and it's always there on top of your head. You feel its weight. If you've never put a helmet on, you ought to, next time you're at an antique place and you see one, stick it on. Hopefully it's got the liner in it. Put it on. It's heavy. It's recognizable that it's there. It's not something like a cap that you can put on and you almost forget you've got it on. You shake your head and it rattles around up there. And so the helmet is a constant reminder to see to it that we are the saved of God and that discouragement doesn't settle in. Well, along with this helmet of salvation is also designed by God to underscore the dignity of fighting the good fight of faith and warring, as he tells Timothy, the good warfare. The good fight, as Paul will even describe himself as finishing when it comes to his laying his own life down. And so it ought to be looked upon with honor as an honored privilege of God and God's grace to us. One thing that you have never ever seen me do and you never ever will see me do is where, even when I'm out, if I'm out working in my yard, I don't go to the local Army surplus store and get Army BDUs and wear them around. My honor for the United States military is I don't wear any of that stuff at all, period. I was never in, I never took the oath. I am not, as it were, as from a purely civilian member of the United States position, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's what galls me when I see entertainers like Michael Jackson would take chevrons of a sergeant and put them on in gold braid and everything. It's sickening. It's absolutely repugnant and disgraceful in the highest way I possibly know. And therefore, with that being that way, how much even greater is it for me to don myself with this helmet of salvation and recognize the privilege it is to be involved in this combat and in this battle? By the way, this is more important than any battle you'll ever fight as a soldier in any war. There is no war, including terrorism, that is going to be more important than the battle you are going to fight as a believer in Jesus Christ with this. This is what you need to be trained in. This is what you need to be skilled in. Not in how to shoot an M1, but how to shoot this. How to deal with this. And this is where you're going to rise, this is where you're going to fall, because one of these days every war is going to be over, and when you stand face to face with Jesus Christ, he's not going to ask any Medal of Honor recipient to produce his medals. All those medals stay here. Not one of them has ever been taken to heaven. You're going to have to stand face to face with your commander in chief and answer for how you have faithfully don the armament he gave you and engage in a battle that makes all of our wars combined pale in comparison and look like kid stuff as to what we are doing here. Now again, that's something that I can't say to you to get it across. That's something the Holy Spirit's going to have to reveal through his word to make that real. But it is an honor and a privilege to be involved in it. It's an honor and a privilege to pastor a tiny little church and have 10 people come out on a Thursday night to hear God's word. 10 soldiers, 10 warriors who will accomplish more at the judgment seat of Christ when it's all said and done than the rest of the churches in this state combined. Well, anyway, it's a thrill to me to go over these things and to recognize the power of them, and an honored privilege it is to make the impact on of God's glory of taking his manifold wisdom, and that it ought to thrill your soul. The principalities and powers looking at that and being educated by that and being impacted by that and by you. By Mark Nobody in Nowheresville that nobody thinks is doing anything, has any impact at all because he doesn't have a cookie brigade and because he doesn't have some kind of social reform program trying to go around the neighborhood. And no angel anywhere is impressed with that. But here we stand tonight and we have the opportunity of making an impact, not just in the walls of this church, but you go places I could never go. You have jobs, you have occupations, contacts and things I never have. And part of this body perambulating and functioning as the body it's supposed to function as, you make that impact. That's a privilege. That's an honor. And the knowledge of our salvation and what it is that we're saved unto in God's plan, God's purpose, ought to dignify our heads. Just as a soldier's country's colors on that helmet dignified the soldier's head, the knowledge of who and what he was in his country's honored service worked to enliven that soldier, especially in the face of some of the most trying times. And so God also has designed that helmet of salvation to do that for us in the face of trying all these wiles of Satan, that in that third line attack. God has designed the helmet of salvation to encourage us and to enliven us. There's two things you need to know about that helmet. It encourages you and it enlivens you. If you're writing things down, write those two things down. The helmet of salvation is designed to encourage me and it's designed to enliven me into battle. And in conjunction with this, you have this magnificent, I think the best piece of it all, is the sword of the Spirit. And it's identified for us for what it is, the Word of God. And it's right there in verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what it is. One of the easiest ways of becoming discouraged in a battle is to think that success is dependent upon your own wit, your own genius, your own wisdom, your own words, or to think that dealing with opposition and contrary doctrines requires wielding a great comeback line or rapier wit of your intelligence, having to use your own capacity to construct a perfectly sound argument or make a perfectly well-constructed persuasive presentation that by your skill as a debater is going to win others. That's not the sword of the Spirit. Give them the Word and leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. Show them the Word. If they don't like it, tell them what the Word says. Your damnation is just. And leave it to the Holy Spirit. Don't try and concoct your own fanciful, perfectly designed, step-by-step issue of reading and boning up on great debaters' technique. Either they're going to accept it or they're going to reject it. But the fact of the matter is, leave the Holy Spirit to do the work in that person's inner man and strike them with that, but they need to be struck with the very words that you have on the page. That's encouraging to me, who is less than brilliant. And that great sword of the Spirit, the issue is the issue that when you're in battle, it isn't what we say that's important at all. It's what God says that's important. The sword of the Spirit was not the sword of Paul's wit. The sword of the Spirit was not the sword of any other believer, Timothy's wit, who was the pastor at Ephesus. It's not what we say, it's what he has said. And therefore, God has not separated himself from his Word. His Word is not our sword in our hands. The sword is the Spirit's sword. It's not your sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the Spirit's sword in our hands. The only thing you have to do with it is wield it. The only thing you have to do is hold it. Is take it. God himself isn't discouraged. God isn't discouraged in the battle. He's not afraid. The Spirit of God hasn't abandoned his Word. He hasn't come along and said, oh, what's the use? Instead, in essence, the Spirit of God declares us, just wield the sword and leave the rest to me. I'll take care of it all. You just be faithful in wielding it. They may think you're stupid, dumb, ignorant, You are not with the intellectual doctrinal breakthrough crowd and all of the rest of it. I've heard it all. I've experienced most. But just as Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Leave the outcome to the Spirit. We need to understand and appreciate we are simply to wield the sword of the Spirit, and that is the Spirit of God that does the work with His own words, not yours. The issue is not for us or any of our own persuasiveness, the scintillating skill of the way that we say it. Some of the greatest doctrine I ever learned was learned by a guy who stuttered. And he would be what everybody would call the nerdiest, geekiest teacher that you've ever seen. And had more doctrine in his soul than any man I ever knew. And he was a terrifically effective teacher. Probably the best I ever heard. It's amazing what people want when it comes to some kind of polished preacher. By the way, that man never went to college a day in his life. But we need to understand and appreciate we're simply to wield the Spirit. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that does the work with His own words. And we have to be able to realize that to be successful in this battle is not determined by the results that we may want to see. This is a great reminder to me. I'm preaching to me tonight. Success in battle is determined and measured by what God says it is. That's what determines the measure of the battle, is what God says the battle is, the success He says it is. Well, anyway, he says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand." And that standing issue is repeatedly given to you there. But we're out of time. I need to skip up here. Don't let also this final issue, the prayer issue, it's very important to this, be a part of that armor. And so prayer cannot be divorced from the other provisions God has made for us, since prayer has other provisions to it besides stability in battle that's not described as a piece of armor, but nevertheless it is integral in a part of the armor's successful use. That's why you have praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And it's understanding and appreciating the intelligent sonship praying issue of what God is doing, praying according to what God is doing, and therefore providing through that prayer for that understanding, that appreciation that comes from communing with your Heavenly Father that this really is right. Many of the things that you can so boldly talk about with others get confirmed to you when you are privately in prayer with your Heavenly Father. Well, one other thing I wanted to do before we ended tonight, I know we're over time, but I wanted to show you. Let me just end all of this and kind of tie everything up. Let's come back to a timeline chart here somewhere. I don't know where this is going to take. That's fine. Well, let me see if this one was really better for me. Let me finish this by just coming back to one issue. And I want to remind you of this because we've already covered this before. The ways in which the adversary will attempt to produce much of this is through deception of making counterfeits. Come very quickly for the last thing. Come over to 1 Timothy. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I told you I was going to show you, and I want to warn you, and I'll just be able to say this very, very quickly because we're out of time. Be aware of the fact that one of the ways that you need to be on guard as a believer in this spiritual warfare today is against the counterfeit measures the adversary is going to try to utilize to produce persuasion in the minds of subverted hearers. That's the expression I wanted. That's exactly what Paul calls them. They have been subverted in their hearing. Once they're subverted, they can then therefore be easily deceived. And one of the easy ways to do that is the adversary is engaged in producing counterfeit issues in this dispensation that are going to try to get the saint operating out here in God's time past or out here in His to come and avoid entirely this dispensation of grace altogether. You know this passage pretty well. The Apostle Paul comes along and talks about the seducing spirits. If we had time, we'd go to Mark chapter 13 and show you what a seducing spirit is. By the time you get to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you should know what a seducing spirit is from Mark 13. Mark 13 tells you a seducing spirit seduces by signs and wonders. But come down here, just read the first two verses. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. A seducing spirit is a spirit that produces this counterfeit of signs and wonders. Having their speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Watch this. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, and so forth and so on. Now that terminology, where would that be sitting? Forbidding to marry. Where was it that God told some people, I don't want you to marry certain people out here? God's time past program. He comes along and he tells the nation of Israel, gives them some warnings about marrying certain people. He gives them instruction and warning about certain foods they had to abstain from. Different meats, pork, anything that had the cloven hoof. All of these kinds of things are defiling issues under the law, but it's specifically God's time past program. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul comes along, and if we're looking at the chart this way, Paul says, don't get yourself involved with those who are falling, departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils to the left of where you are, to the time past of Israel's program. They're wrongly dividing to the left of our chart. All right? Quickly come over to 2 Timothy. We could go through a lot of things here, but we don't have time. 2 Timothy, last time, chapter 2. And our very famous passage that we love so much here in verse 15. Again, Timothy, this is in a whole context of him being talked about as a good soldier in a time of great apostasy, in a time of great departure from the faith. Verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, keep going. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase the more into godliness. Their word will eat, that's by the way, tongues, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus were the first two members of the charismatic church. They're the first two apostolic charismatic types, speaking in tongues when tongues isn't being spoken, who concerning the truth have erred, saying what? That the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. All right, where are they going wrong? They're saying the resurrection has already happened and overthrow the faith of some, and so they've got you operating out here on this side of the mystery. They're saying that the rapture's already taken, overthrow the faith of some, and now they're wrongly dividing and getting you into God's program. And the Lord, they're saying, look, we're in the Lord's day of wrath. We're going to have to do all those things that Matthew 21 and 24 says. We're going to have to go run for the hills and all these kinds of things. And there you have in the 1 Timothy 4 passage, in the 2 Timothy 2 passage, Paul saying, whatever you do, don't get off this way or don't get off this way. Stay right here in the doctrine of the mystery of Christ and be faithful in teaching that. But believe me, the battle is going to be to knock you out either way. That's just a fascinating issue of illustration where Paul understood so clearly you can get off and out of God's program and design in time past, and you can easily get off in time to come. Well, hopefully this gives you a little bit of a reminder of the warnings of the adversary's tactics to produce counterfeit corruptions that entice a believer either into time past or time to come and will not stick with God's program as it's designed to function and operate in this dispensation, taking this inner spiritual armament that He has given you and really functioning as a good soldier. And man, when you really understand and appreciate what all is involved in that, and Paul comes along there and he starts telling Timothy, well, I'm But it's worth it to look at verse 3. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness." You know, there's no, God isn't coming along, pray God put his supernatural hand there. No, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. It's just a great, great passage there. And there's so much involved in that than just picking that out of 2 Timothy 2 there and saying, I'm a soldier, I'm going to fly and march in the infantry and all, what the little kid song was all about. But there is a tremendous amount of doctrine to being a good soldier of Christ. Well, we're out of time, we're over time, so I'll stop right there with this little venture we took into Satan and his policies of evil concerning the way he functioned in Israel's program with its the Israel signs and miracles and wonders, and Satan attacking the issue of the defiling of the land and the defiling of the people, and why he would naturally operate that way, why it's so unnatural for him to operate that way now, and his attack upon wisdom today, and the place you want to find it is not the place of the deep, dark, dank dungeons of child sacrifice or any other horrible expressions of Satanism that's going on today, but you'll find it wherever the Word of God is being found. And the idea is to get you to have that book in your hand and either ignore it or misunderstand it. So that's the battle as I see it. Anyway, that's just scratching the surface. But we'll stop it right there, and we'll pick up on Sunday morning back in the book of Romans with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take a very brief look at the powerful armor that you have given our inner man. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the soundness of mind, the courage of our soul, and the ability that it gives us to be victorious in combat that all of these pieces give us. And so we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to see them. We know as in coming days, if we hang in there long enough, that we will come to understand and appreciate them even greater, so that we can really implement them to be that good soldier in every way. We thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping in your word this evening. We pray, God, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with these things and by it bring edifying to our souls and glory to Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.